Let's see, let's try the microphone, it's on. If you can't hear, be free to do something like this, or ask if you can borrow one of my hearing aids and I'll loan it to you. This feels better. I like this. Sorry, the light's not on me, and hopefully with the floor doesn't create too much obstruction. I'd like to visit with you today. Let me just preface it, the reason it feels more, a little bit better down here for me. It may not feel better for me being down here for you. I apologize for that. Because of tradition and expectations and that sort of thing. I pastored in the Oregon Conference for 5 years, and I accepted a general conference invitation to serve as an Army chaplain. So in 1979, left Brookings and the Brookings District and went in the Army and served at Fort Campbell, Kentucky for 4.5 years and got fired at my first job and a number of other things and that sort of thing. And anyway, ended up spending a total of 20 years as an Army chaplain. Got trained as a marriage and family therapist and became a specialist in training clergy in marriage and family therapy. And so I not only do marriage and family therapy, but guest speak and workshop seminars and that sort of thing. So I like being a little closer. I apologize for my obsession, my boundary violations, and not meeting your expectations. And that's how we approach this. Thank you very much for sharing your talent. Hopefully we'll share a little bit of God's gift in terms of some thinking that has stimulated my study of God's Word. Let's invite God's presence to be with us again. Lord, it isn't that we lack faith that we're asking again. We just ask that you will take ourselves away and that you will take us on a journey right now through your Word and a review of your Scriptures, and that we will catch a glimpse of what magnitude risky love can be and how we might experience some of that and share that. Lord, help us in our growth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Artful Eddie was the slickest of slick. He was an attorney, he was a lawyer, and he was one of the roarers of the Roaring Twenties. He was Al Capone's lawyer. He knew how to keep Al Capone out of trouble. He did masterful attorney work to protect Capone. He also ran Capone's racetrack, dog racetrack, and he made millions. He was wealthy. You see, he had a simple skill of rigging the race. He would overfeed 7 of the dogs and bet on the 8th. And he always won. I mean, every time I hear this story of Artful Eddie, I just scratch my head. Man, I thought I was creative, but that is genius. That is genius. Anyway, and he made millions. He had all he wanted. Well, as the feds were coming down on Capone and Artful Eddie, and all, Artful Eddie made a decision to turn himself in and to rat on the mob and to rat on Capone. He knew all the ins and outs of Capone. And anyway, he had all he wanted. He kept winning. You know, he kept getting. Didn't he know the consequences of ratting on the mob? I mean, you rat on Capone, what happens? Yeah, you're dead meat, you know, et cetera. I mean, you know, if you're smart, you know, et cetera, and you think you want to live, you know, et cetera. So Artful Eddie made a choice to do that. Why? He wanted to give his son something. You see, he had a son, and he wanted to give his son a name. And if he was to give his son a name, he would have to clear his own. Mm-hmm. So he ratted. The mom remembered after he ratted. Some of you may know the story, the two shotgun blasts of a double barrel shotgun wasted him, killed him instantly, and he died. Would his father have been proud of what his son did? He would be proud. Because his son is one of the best known names in the world. But before we talk about his son, let's talk about the risky love and what risky love does. And I'd like to have you open your Bible to our story, John chapter 12. And I'd like to keep your Bible open to that. And when you find yourself reflecting and thinking and that, to just go back and read and reflect on the story. But what is the principle of risky love? What is the principle that Art Folletti ended up doing for his son? Well, the principle of risky love says that it goes out on a limb. It makes a statement, it leaves a legacy, and usually it's sacrificial in nature. What we're celebrating this time of the year is the sacrificial love. It's not the the crucifixion of Christ, but can you imagine whatever you can picture what heaven is like, and then coming and living with us today?
It's fantastic.
Oh, I mean, I've been in Vietnam, I've been in Singapore, I've been in Philippines, I've been in Korea, I've been in some really upheaval spots, you know, etc. I don't think it even compares to what Jesus had to do. Okay, anyway, that's what we're talking about. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that's unexpected, it's surprising, it's stirring. It's a love which steals the heart, it leaves an impression, and you know what? It's never forgotten. Never forgotten. So, in our story, here in the book of John, we have, let me just give you the contextual, point in Scripture. You know that, most of us know, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that half of the Gospels, each one of those Gospel writers, spend half of it on the 3.5 years of Christ's life, and the rest of their book is on the last week of Christ's life. And so right here, there's 24 chapters in John, and right here begins the last week of Christ's life. Okay? It's the preparatory stuff that ends up coming up to chapter 11, which is the resurrection of Lazarus, happened a few days before. And then you have chapter 12. And so it's the last week of Christ's life. And it's two events here in regards to the story. It's a demonstration of devotion towards Jesus by two people, Simon and Mary. Two people saying thank you. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the recipient. The devotion is shared to him, and he is the receiver. So it's a pretty powerful event.
Amen.
In fact, no other place, I think, in Scripture do you have this type of record of what actually ended up happening. Mm-hmm. So it's a demonstration of devotion towards Jesus, and Jesus is the receiver. The setting happens to be in Bethany, just a few miles away from Jerusalem, walking distance. It happens to be in Simon's house, not Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home, but in Simon's house. Simon is Mary and Martha and Lazarus' uncle. So they're related. They're not only related, but Simon knows who the best cook in town is. And there's ample evidence in terms of stories, a biblical story, that Martha apparently was. It smelled good. You knew her cooking. And I'm amazed at, like, church potlucks. And my mom is number 15 in her family. And it is just amazing to see the competition between those women when they get into church potlucks and family reunions and everything else. And they say to their death that they don't compete. And you just see them watching who goes back to whose casserole and whose plate, you know, etc. This is Martha. Martha is a good cook. She knows how to do it. She knows how to put it together. And she has the gifted talent to be able to do it. And Simon ends up hosting, and Martha's cooking. Now, Simon is also, let's just spend a few moments on Simon and his history. Simon was a leper. Simon, a few days, a few weeks, a few months before, had nubs as fingers. He had maybe no nose. He had ulcerous sores on his back. He had scabby arms. And whatever he wore to cover up whatever was obscene or awful to look at. In fact, so much so that he probably was covered from head to toe with wrap. Filthy rags covering him, wrapped around his head, even with two white eyes, screaming white eyes, you might say, looking through those slats of cloth, yelling, "Leper! Leper! Leper!" and keeping distant from people. That's Simon, a few weeks or a few months before. No place to live, no home, only with other lepers, hanging out with them. People bringing food, setting it down on the ground, on a stump, on a log, on a rock, and him coming, getting some home-cooked food, maybe from Martha, maybe from other relatives. That's Simon just a little bit before. And so he's hosting a meal and saying thank you for a changed life, for a healed life. You see, Simon knew what it was like to be homeless. He knew what it was like to not have a place to stay. He knew what it was like to not be able to sit around a table or even to fellowship and to be able to talk and come near somebody and to tell story and to describe or talk about family and excitement and everything else. He lived for I don't know how long in that condition. He also was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of God's word. He knew Scripture, Old Testament. So this is Simon. Simon showing appreciation, and he invites two people. Well, he invites a whole bunch of people, but the disciples are there. And he is not conflict avoidant, by the way, because they were out, I believe, to kill Jesus, right? Up to this point in time. So for him to invite a wanted man to his house on Saturday evening, on the Sabbath, for a meal, and his followers to show appreciation, to include even Lazarus, which was raised from the dead. And by the way, if you read a few more verses, the Pharisees were so angry that they also, in terms of the following and everything else, because people were coming, they not only wanted to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus, and they were showing up at Simon's house. There was a whole crowd that gathered, and they made a decision to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. That Sabbath afternoon or Sabbath evening. That's what they decided to do. So here Simon is. He ends up being healed. He ends up knowing what death looks like in the face. He ends up knowing what homelessness is and everything else. And yet, at the same time, he takes a stand and he hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But he is the only Pharisee that is public that I know of. The only Pharisee that publicly took a stand in behalf of Jesus' followers and Jesus' methodology in his ministry. Publicly doing that and inviting them to his house. That took guts. So Lazarus is there on one side and Jesus is on the other side. Lazarus' story, by the way, is just chapter 11. Story just before it. Powerful story. Interesting. There was other homes. Did you know? There was other homes. There was Jesus' home that his family could have hosted a meal at this time in his life and welcomed him and hosted a meal of appreciation for everything. By the way, have you read Mark chapter 3 at all, where his brothers and his mother come to visit and they call him a lunatic? Oh, ooh, I'm in the mental health field as well, and you call somebody a lunatic. I mean, you know, being crazy. I mean, crazy, you know, is pretty heavy terminology. So his home had some reservations. They could have invited him. They could have hosted appreciation for all the ministry that he'd done. Pilate, another home. Pilate could invite it if he was interested in truth. Says, come and eat at my house. I have some questions for you. I have a lack of faith and, you know, this and this and this, but what about this and this and this, and can we talk? Might have had a different story. Pilate had Jesus in his home, but Pilate is so conflict avoidant. You know, of course, the high priest was... you could say narcissistic, but felt threatened. Power, prestige, all sorts of stuff. And Pilate, same, narcissistic, same characteristics. But Pilate also having some other characteristics where he was conflict avoidant. What would happen if Pilate had stood up for truth and says he's innocent? You can, you can have him, but I'm not going to give you Barabbas. You know, he thought, hey, common sense. They're not going to take a murderer and a theft and that sort of thing. They're going to pick Jesus instead of Barabbas, you know, etc. And he was trying to be conflict avoidant. And it backfired. And yet at the same time, he was given the warning, be careful. God's somebody important. This is God. You know, his wife gave him the warning. You know? What would have happened if Herod had a change instead of entertaining and throwing jabs and barbs and everything else, actually had have inquired and says, you know, what does it mean? And you say you're the Savior of the world. You've done miraculous things. I've seen, I've read reports, you know, etc. What would have happened if Herod in his home, his palace, had have asked serious questions? Interesting, isn't it? When you look at some of the other homes and you look at our homes and our experiences and you're kind of saying, I wonder if I had or should have or, you know, etc. You know? Yeah. Simon, taking a risk, not being conflict avoidant, saying, I want to show appreciation for not only what he did for me, I haven't yet, I need to, I want to, and because what he's done for Lazarus, my brother-in-law, brought him back to life, I want to show him appreciation. And he hosts the dinner on Sabbath afternoon or Sabbath evening. Wow, what a risk. Well, in Then you have Martha, the cook, mentioned. By the way, can you imagine being in that small house and somebody cooking? And the smell and the fragrance. I mean, cooking lamb would permeate the house, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Right. I mean the aroma. You be at the front door or the back door, and the smells that would be permeating or coming out through, you know, etc., would get your taste buds. What I'm trying to do is get them to work right now. Even they are working. Got it. Okay, it is amazing. Martha's cooking and the house is permeated with a smell. And then you have in the story Mary and the anointment. And the ointment that's given. And then it talks about the smell of the perfume overriding the smell of the food. Interesting, isn't it? It is so powerful. It gets everybody's attention. It overrides the food. By the way, in regards to the story, the table, you know, most of us think that Jesus and the disciples were sitting at a table and chairs and stuff like that. We even see that done in artwork. And the table was about 10 inches, 12 inches off the floor. And it was a round table, most likely. And it was in the center of the room, and there was cushions that were given up to the table. And so the way they were sitting at the table was they were laying at the table. And when you have a crowded table, you end up having everybody on a side, on one elbow or the other. And everybody's one's facing, you know, it's kind of facing going around in terms of the table. And so they're leaning at the table, and they reach over and grab some food and eat and talk and visit. Now, you see this jabbering and the talking and the excitement going on. And what's interesting is in our story, you have Mary giving some ointment, getting some oil. Where did she get it? What happened? What happened in terms of the characteristics? What's interesting is that Mary had just bought this ointment, had just purchased it for his burial. You see, Mary was the only follower of Jesus that believed him when he said, "I'm going to die." All the other disciples were in a form of denial. Y'all know what denial is? You know, it's that condo that's on the White River in Egypt. You know, the denial, you know, that we end up doing. You know, coping mechanism. I remember going to church one Sabbath, speaking on marriage and family in Kentucky, my family tagging along, my oldest son up over my shoulder, taps on my shoulder and says, "Daddy, how come you're angry?" And I scream at him, "I'm not angry." That's denial. That is denial, okay? If you've ever done it, "I'm not angry, I'm not upset," you know, etc. "Now I am, you made me upset," you know, etc. That still forms of denial. Okay? We've all done stuff like that. Disciples were just, you know, any time that about the death of Christ, they ignored it. They heard it, but they just, "No, this can't happen. This can't happen." But what's happening around the table is that everybody is talking about Jesus being the promised Messiah. And they're talking about not anointing him as king, but talking about getting him to declare being king. You know, when this could happen during the feast of, you know, the Passover, you know, during this weekend when everybody is here and what he's done and the crowd that's assembling outside and everything else. And Mary gets confused. She's excited and yet confused. She's excited at them talking about his kingship and anointing him, or not anointing him as king, but being king. And she thinks about the ointment that she got for his burial. And so she runs to her house and she grabs the ointment and she brings it back. That's what's happening with Mary. By the way, I have this question. Why do you think that Mary ended up believing and being the only one that believed that Jesus was going to die? Picture with me just a few days before. Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha, we could say Lazarus too, are unhappy campers. Lazarus, not knowing that he's an unhappy camper, he's asleep. You know? But Mary and Martha are unhappy campers. Let me just give you the background of the story. Jesus was about 12 kilometers away from Bethany. 7 miles. You can walk it in 2.5 hours. Okay? 2.5 hours. Lazarus takes really deathly sick. They're really concerned, and they send a messenger to Jesus, and the messenger is told by Jesus, this sickness isn't done to death. The messenger runs back. Lazarus is stimulated in terms of, etc., and relaxes. And Mary and Martha do it too. And within a matter of a few hours, Lazarus is dead. They are so upset and hurt that they don't even send a messenger back to Jesus to tell him Lazarus died, your friend died. 2 days later, he's talking to the disciples and says, we need to go see Lazarus. He's sleeping. And the disciples say, oh, that's good. He's getting better then. And he says, no, that's not good. What do you mean? He's dead. Oh. He's dead? Yeah, he's dead. We need to go see him. So Jesus and the disciples start walking that 12K. And you know what? It takes 2 days. 2 days. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a little bit of an obsessive compulsive behavior. I think there was a few disciples that had the same pathology. It would have drove me crazy being with Jesus. To go see your best friend who just died, to give support to the family, to encourage them, etc. And he spends 2 days going to see Lazarus, which would take 2 hours, or maybe two, when you're in a hurry, probably take you less than 2 hours, a group of men running to go see Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he spends 2 days going from village to village, and as he ran into people needing help and healing and restoration, he healed, blessed, and ministered to their needs. Blows my mind. That is the power. Time? Oh, he can sleep another 2 days. That's okay. I don't think he told the disciples that. I'd have a hard time keeping that secret. But that's the context that you have. And he arrives there and he gets there and he doesn't even get to this, go to their house. He ends up sitting down on the outskirts of town. Martha comes out, if you had been here. Mary comes out, if you had been here. Mm-hmm. And of course he challenges both of them, doesn't he? He says, do you believe in the resurrection? And they says, yes, in the last days. Both of them said that, in the last days. He says, but I'm the resurrection and the life. Huh? What? Ooh, something's different. What did he bury him? They go. He cries. Shares emotion. Only place in Scripture where he cries, or at least what's written down. He cries. And he prays to the Father. And he says, for such a time as this. By the way, he tells him to roll the stone away, right? He stinketh. This is where he's buried. Do you believe me? Yes. And they roll the stone away. And so they end up giving Jesus praise. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, Sprint advertises where you can drop a pin and you can hear a pin drop, et cetera. Out in nature or wherever they were, you could have heard a pin drop. And the reason is because they were not only looking at the opening of the tomb, but what would you be doing with your senses? Your sound, you would be listening for any noise coming out of the tomb. Can you imagine having somebody being wrapped up, you know, all the way up and around your face and everything else with a whole bunch of ointment and, the smells that's permeating around in this cloth and everything else, and you have to get up from wherever you're laying down, you know, and the cumbersome, you know, and I'm sure an angel was helping, maybe two or three, I don't know. It was a big event, you know. But anyway, he ends up getting up, and he ends up walking out. And everybody just stands there. You know? And Jesus has to say, I love scripture. Just the important part is there. Go unwrapping. What's he going to have to do? Run up, come up to you guys? Go unwrap him. He's dying inside there. The smells are atrocious, you know, etc. And the girls, the sisters go unwrap him. And as the stuff falls to the ground and they get him all unwound and everything, they're giving him a big hug. And Mary turns and looks at Jesus. And Jesus is there standing with tears that have come down his face, on his beard. And his teeth are shining through his beard and he's smiling. And Mary would never forget the moment. Mm-hmm. And that's when Mary said, I'll believe everything he says. That's what the turning point for Mary was. It wasn't that yet for the disciples. They were still confused, still wondering. They were still focused on kingship and a whole bunch of their own plan. Mm-hmm. There was too much self. Mary changed at that moment when she saw Jesus smiling. So she runs and gets that ointment. She brings it back. She's confused, but she's overwhelmed in terms of appreciation and everything else. And the disciples are talking about crowning him king. He's going to be the king, the Messiah, and you know, and take over and deliver us from Rome and everything else. And the excitement is there. And Jesus, and Mary takes the ointment, opens up the ointment, and she pours it on his head. She has to reach over his body and go get up to his head, and she pours it on his head. How do we know that it was his head? By the way, Luke. Luke shares that she anointed his head and then his feet. So she anoints, and the smell permeates. I mean, they're all jabbering, all talking, and the ointment, in terms of anointing him, she anoints him, and then all of a sudden the smell permeates. Very rapidly, that room. And there's a hush. And then Judas, critical spirit Judas, speaks up. And he criticizes, makes his comment. With that, she feels like a little girl. Have you ever felt like a little girl, little boy? 12 years old? 10 years old? Doing a shameful event? Doing something that people are ridiculing and embarrassing you about, and that sort of thing, and you track back to your childhood and you feel this tall. Mary feels this tall. She fumbles. She drops it. It's down by his feet. She takes her hair, lets her hair out. Sign of a prostitute, by the way. You let your hair out. You know, she takes it and she tries to wipe it up. Wipes his feet. You know, etc. Judas's comment, that, what does Jesus do? Jesus isn't conflict avoidant. I love it. God isn't conflict avoidant, by the way. He's a peacemaker, but not a peacemonger. You and us, you and I, we tend to be peacemongers, keeping the peace at all cost. And it never looks good. It actually makes everybody angry. So, Jesus speaks up and says, Leave her alone. She was planning on using this ointment for my burial. I accept the gift. By the way, what she's done will go down in history, and you'll be telling the story till my coming. Wow. Risky love. Now, she did it for a number of other reasons, too. It wasn't just for his, in terms of king, it was all the emotions, overwhelmed emotions of what Jesus had done to her, for her, you know, helping her, rescuing her, coming to her aid when she had sinned and when she had, done wrong, etc. Simon, by the way, happened to be the perpetrator of her and her behavior, etc. Wow. People. Evil. Awful. Bad. Revenge. Anger. Yet forgiveness. Yet restoration. Yet a blessing. Yet risk-taking love of spending a year's wages on ointment and doing it at a dinner table? Wow. Giving a year's wages as an offering to our Lord and Savior. Now, she didn't know the end from the beginning. She doesn't know what we know. But she thought the presence of God was there and this was the Messiah. And she needed to do it. And you know what's neat is Jesus accepted it. When you feel the urge, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you to do that which you need to do, do it.
Amen.
Write the letter of apology. Accept the letter of apology. Make the contact. Accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you haven't. Ask Him to take over the center of your life.
Amen.
If you haven't. That's risk-taking love. And I don't know what your gift can be in this season. But this season is a celebration of a gift of the Christ child.
Amen.
And that was risk-taking in regards to what He gave to us. But we have examples of other people who have done the same, and they've set aside the critical spirit. For instance, Simon and his critical spirit, as well as the other disciples and their critic. You know what? They all agreed with Judas. Said, you're right. In fact, Jesus didn't say leave her alone right away because they all agreed. Yeah, it should have been given to the poor. Judas, you're absolutely right. It would have been better stewardship, better accountability with money, and that sort of thing. And after that all happened, then Jesus confronts them and says, leave her alone. She's done a gracious gift to me. By the way, picture with me a few days later, Jesus going to the cross with the smell in his hair from the anointment. That perfume is so strong, it'll stay with you for weeks. He went to the cross with this ointment, the smell of the ointment in his hair.
Amen.
And I bet he thought about some of that food, whatever it was, thought about that gift as well. What about Art Valetti? The gift he gave his son. The gangster lawyer that turned good, turned himself in, ratted on the mob, got killed, knew he was going to die, got killed. Would he have been proud of his son, Butch? Absolutely. You see, his son, when he finished high school, got accepted into Annapolis. Annapolis is the college is the Naval Academy or the Naval College. Basically like West Point and Annapolis, by the way, compete with each other the Army-Navy game. Y'all, some of you guys might know Army-Navy game, you know, et cetera. Okay, that's Annapolis and the Army. I've not been to Annapolis, but I've been to West Point. Okay, and I'll just give you an example of the intensity of the training of 4 years of college there. I got to eat lunch at the cafeteria at the mess hall, dining facility, is the new term, I think. And we went in to eat, and we got to eat at tables with, and there's 12 people per table. And it is set up into Star 5 restaurant style. Okay? Four-course, five-course meal, you know, et cetera. Every meal eaten in class A, you know, whatever in terms of style. That's the way they serve the meal. And everybody comes in, the food is right beside the table, it's in warmers, all set up, ready to go. They serve each other. They have a pattern in terms of who's responsible for what. They serve each other, they eat with precise etiquette, and if you screw up, you get fined. Okay, it is precise in terms of, I felt like I was, an orphan from a, you know, in terms of the way I was eating. These guys were eating so precise, it was absolutely, blew me away. Within 30 minutes, food served, tables cleaned off, everything meticulously cleaned, that sort of thing, and everybody out. Boom, eaten, the blessing is one prayer on the food, all at the same time, and they're out the doors and the whole dining facility is completely clean. 30 minutes. And you do that for 3,000, 5,000 people all at once? Amazing. Okay, that's Annapolis. Okay, that's what, and he went there 4 years, graduated with honors, got a naval commission as an officer, aviator, got trained being an aviator, served in World War II, Pacific, served on the Lexington. By the way, do you think his dad would have been proud by now? Yeah, served on the Lexington, the Japs attacked. Japs attack, he's one of five planes that get off that carrier to defend the carrier. Now, have you ever been, anybody ever been on a carrier? If you ever get on a carrier, it's awesome. It's awesome. I mean, 6,000, 5,000, 6,000 people now on carriers. Those carriers were a little bit smaller, you know, probably about half the size of one today. But you get on a carrier and you know, they have a 300-bed hospital on board. They can carry ship, all sorts of equipment down in the belly of that thing, as well as the jets and everything else, which are relatively light. You know, it's awesome. It's an awesome experience if you ever get a chance to get on a carrier. And the Lexington was nothing to be shabby at, but only five planes got off to defend that carrier. And the Japs kept attacking, and the five planes end up going one after one after the Japs. None of the other four were able to down any of the other Japs. But Butch was successfully wiped out. One, two, three, four, five. Hit the fifth one, nailed them to the sea, and that sort of thing. The Japs ended up saying, "Where does this guy come from? Who is he?" You know, da-da-da-da-da, and says, "Let's get out of here. You know, except he's going to waste all of us." And they ended up tucking their tails and leaving. And he ended up getting the Congressional Medal of Honor because of saving the hundreds or if not thousands of people that were on the Lexington. Now, do you think that his daddy would have been proud?
Yeah.
Absolutely. So when you go to Chicago and you book your tickets and you land at the O'Hare, Butch O'Hare International Airport, you will have somebody to be thankful for because there's somebody behind that that gave him something worthwhile to live for. And that was Eddie O'Hare, the gangster attorney that turned good for his son. Risky love? A few examples. What are you willing to do for your Lord and your Savior?
Yeah.
What are you willing to do?